Acts chapter 11 is where we're at today. Verses 19 through 30 is where we're going to be focused today. Several years ago, Time magazine had a story about a controversy that once raged in this little town of Waterloo, Iowa. And there was a perplexing question that came about. And that question was, what is a Christian? It all started when a local doctor, who was quite wealthy, died. And when his will was read, it was discovered that he had left a large sum of money to be distributed to the Christians in town. Specifically, and I'll quote specifically, to persons who believe in the fundamental principles of the Christian religion and in the Bible and who are endeavoring to propagate the same. Well, when that doctor's will became public, a dispute grew over exactly who in town were Christians and therefore worthy of a share of this doctor's estate. Suits and countersuits were filed, and eventually the court was given the responsibility of settling the issue, because that's wise. Each of the ministers in town who had staked a claim was called in to testify before the judge to be in order to see if they were all in agreement when it came to exactly what Christianity's fundamental principles were. There were representatives of all the various denominations. There were Baptists, there were Lutherans, there were Presbyterians, Methodists, Catholics. In fact, even a few Unitarians showed up. So as you can imagine, there was a great difference of opinion in that courtroom about what it means to be a Christian. And today, there's still quite a variety of opinion as to what a Christian is or is not. Many people say being a Christian has something to do with the country in which you were born. Others seem to think the political party you choose to align with determines whether or not you are a Christian. Some people even seem to refer to themselves as Christians by default. I'm not Buddhist, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Jewish, I'm not Hindu, therefore I must be Christian. The text that we're going to look at this morning tells us that it was in Antioch where disciples of Jesus were first called Christians. So what was it about these disciples that caused them to be called Christian? Was it about this church that they belonged to? Is that why they were called Christians? The bottom line is that this church was a church of maximum impact. It was a church of effective evangelism, dynamic discipleship, and mercy ministry. The church impacted her community, her city, and her world in a powerful way. So much so that outside observers attached them the very name of Jesus by calling them little Christs or Christian. So we're going to read Acts 11, verses 19 through 30, and we're going to see these three identifying characteristics of a church of maximum impact. All right? So starting in verse 19, Luke writes, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can glean from it wisdom, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be your church. Teach us again, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the first thing that we see out of this passage is that in order to be a church of maximum impact, we have to have effective evangelism. Effective evangelism. But before we really dig into that, let's consider this city of Antioch. All right? It was the third largest city in the Greco-Roman world, behind Rome and Alexandria. It boasted about 500,000 people. It bore the nickname the Queen of the East. It was cosmopolitan and commercial. It was the capital city of Syria, and it was also a base for the Roman military. Antioch was located 300 miles north of Jerusalem and 30 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. It was in what is now southeast Turkey. The city served as a crossroads, having major highways going north, south, and east. Greeks, Romans, Syrians, Phoenicians, Jews, Arabs, Egyptians, Africans, Indians, and Asians all populated Antioch, making it incredibly diverse. Religiously, Antioch was pluralistic and idolatrous. Some called Antioch the abode of the gods, since several Greek deities were worshipped there, including Zeus, Apollos, Poseidon, Adonis, and Tyche. Within 5 miles of Antioch was a city of Daphne, which was known for its worship of Artemis, Apollos, and Astarte. Cult prostitution was present in the Astarte worship. All of this made Antioch a great place for a church. One scholar notes, no more appropriate place could be imagined, either as the venue for the First International Church or as the springboard for the worldwide Christian mission. The church in Antioch, okay, not the mother church in Jerusalem. It was the church in Antioch that changed the world. The Jerusalem church was wonderful, and it should be appreciated for its uniqueness and power, but it had its challenges, especially when it came to evangelizing Gentiles, non-Jews. Antioch, by contrast, was an international church. In verse 19, we see that believers scattered after the martyrdom of Stephen. They went to Phoenicia, which is in the area of present-day Lebanon. Cyprus, which is an island nation about 100 miles off the coast. And they also went to Antioch, which we just looked at. As they scattered, they preached the gospel. Many of them spoke the gospel only to Jews. Perhaps this raises a question. Well, why would they do that? And we just read about Peter going and talking to Cornelius, right? In Caesarea. So why would these men, as they're traveling, not speak to Gentiles as well? Well, they probably wouldn't have heard about Peter going to Cornelius. They wouldn't have heard about the eventual response of the Jerusalem believers that we saw back in verse 18, right? Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. They wouldn't have known that. They would have been operating with an understanding of the old covenant. Some, however, we see in verse 20, went from Cyprus and Cyrene to Antioch, and there they spoke the gospel to the Hellenists. Hellenists were Greek-speaking Gentiles. Tim Keller calls these evangelists mavericks. F.F. Bruce and John Stott call them daring spirits. So these believers, these mavericks from Cyprus and Cyrene, broke through a major cultural barrier. Notice something important here in verse 20. These folks who were spreading the gospel were labeled as men from Cyprus and Cyrene. It's pretty vague, right? We don't know who they are. We don't know their names. We live in a day of celebrity Christianity, right? And we think that only big name people are the ones that can bring people to Jesus, right? We hear names like Billy Graham, J.D. Greer. We hear names, big names like Mark Driscoll, Stephen Furtick. What's the other guy's name? James Copeland. Kenneth Copeland. I knew it was a K.
Creflo Dollar.
And, yeah, Creflo Dollar. We have these big name people, all right? And maybe in the beginning of their ministry, they were really gospel centered. And then later in life, got more toward this prosperity gospel nonsense. But we have this idea in our head that it's these big name people are the only ones who can really preach the gospel. That's just not true. Right? I ain't nobody. Trying to tell somebody about somebody who saved my soul. Right? I'm just one beggar trying to show another beggar where to find bread. Right? But we look at things like these Billy Graham crusades and maybe we think, I could never be effective in the gospel like that. Just couldn't do it. You know, a couple years ago we had Brad Stein here. And through that event, I know of several gospel conversations that took place. I had a couple myself, and I had some folks that reached out to me within weeks of the event to share with me about conversations they had afterward. This raises an important question. Are you able to have an impact for the kingdom? The answer to that is simple. Absolutely. Absolutely. And while it's a nice thing to have someone like Brad Stein come, and by the way, he's looking to come into the Dakotas in June.
Yes.
Just throwing that out there. It's better for us to be daily spreading the good news within our many conversations, through our many relationships. Right? What is that phrase that you hear me say every week? Turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations. Right? We have the opportunity to have impact for the kingdom. Everyday people see other everyday people coming to Jesus for salvation for the same reason these everyday ordinary guys from Cyprus and Cyrene saw it happen. And the scripture tells us why. The Lord's sovereign hand was on them. He blessed their witness. Jesus is the hero of the witness. Of the message. Jesus is the goal of the message. And Jesus is the source of the power. Jesus was building his church right in the middle of hedonistic Antioch. It was a church birthed by effective evangelism. And as a result, in Antioch, we have the first church that is made up of Jewish and Gentile believers worshiping together. That's an impact. That's an impact. There's a next step necessary for the church to commit to when it comes to evangelism. And that is dynamic discipleship. And that's what we see in the church in Antioch, is dynamic discipleship. Far too many evangelism efforts leave too many people as baby Christians who do not effectively learn the scriptures and are left to fend for themselves. I wrote a paper in my undergrad called Deadbeat Discipling. You know the idea of a deadbeat dad, right? Goes in and makes all these babies and leaves mom and baby to fend for themselves. We could be equally as guilty of making deadbeat baby Christians, right? Without plugging them into effective, dynamic discipleship. And all of that typically leads to false understandings of what God's word says and what it means. And then those new faiths, they fizzle out and they effectively die. We ought not be deadbeat disciple makers. We need to help teach new believers so they will grow in their faith. These new believers in Antioch were no different. They needed discipleship. Two dynamic leaders, Barnabas and Saul, arrived to strengthen them. There are three ways these two discipled these new believers. It was through accountability, encouragement, and instruction. The first thing we see is accountability. In chapter 8, we saw the Jerusalem church send Peter and John to endorse the evangelistic results in Samaria. This time, the church sends Barnabas to check on things in Antioch. This was basically an effort of quality control. The church wanted to evaluate what was taking place in Antioch. Some of the believers in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, may have been critical or suspicious about the great things being reported about God's work in Antioch. But others were likely hopeful and they wanted to help. Barnabas would have been in this latter group. Accountability methods can come across as legalistic, but that certainly isn't the intention found in Antioch. There wasn't any form of apostolic leadership in Antioch. The church was filled with brand new believers from all over the place in a brand new work. So Barnabas arrives, evaluates, and endorses the work. And this is kind of a similar process that aspiring church planters will go through with a NAM assessment for church planting. Cooperating churches have decided that if we're going to endorse a new church plant, we want to make sure things are done according to God's word. We don't want bad theology being taught in the church, receiving funds from the cooperating churches, or sending churches. The same is said in recent years when it comes to baptism and church membership. Several years ago, all a person had to do was make a statement that they had asked Jesus into their heart, and then they were baptized and added to membership roles. This leads to churches having fat membership roles of unregenerate people. The idea seen there is churches full of members but empty in conversions. Probably in the last 10 to 15 years, there's been more and more of a push of asking questions of a new believer to make sure they understand what they are stating they are believing. I saw a video on YouTube. Live stream church service. You got a man standing in their tub that they use for their trough that they use for baptism. The pastor standing there. And he asks the man, "Have you made Jesus Lord of your life?" And the man in the water says, "I am Jesus Christ." And the pastor says, "What? What did you say? Let me ask the question again. Have you given your life to Jesus?" The man again says, "I am Jesus Christ." "Okay, we're going to pause right now. We're going to have you go ahead and get out of the water. And we're going to have more conversations about this." Which makes me think, man, did you have a conversation before he got into the water? Or did the man just wait until he was in the water to drop this bomb that he thinks he's Jesus? We gotta be intentional. I ask those questions, right? One of my favorite things to ask any time I'm having a biblical or a spiritual conversation with somebody, especially if they're calling themselves Christian, tell me about the time when you gave your life to Jesus. Yeah. Invariably, I get this response, "I was baptized on." It's not what I asked. Tell me about the time you surrendered your life to Jesus. "Well, I was baptized." Okay, well, we need to go back and see what Scripture says. We need to get into Scripture. We need to understand what it means to make Jesus Lord of your life. Water doesn't do it. Amen. Water doesn't do it. Jesus says, "Repent and believe the gospel." And Paul wrote, "Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you'll be saved."
That's right.
Right? So, none of those things have anything to do with water. So there's accountability. We've got to make sure that our doctrine is sound, that we're evangelizing effectively, and that we're discipling dynamically, and that we have accountability for these things. The second thing that we see in this discipleship process is that of encouragement. Barnabas originally was a Hellenist from Cyprus. He could relate to the Gentiles better than any Jewish Palestinian could. Not only that, but he loved people. His gifts gave rise to his nickname, Son of Encouragement. Barnabas was the right man for the job in Antioch. He wouldn't quench the fire of what the Spirit was doing there. He wouldn't be suspicious of the enthusiasm of the believers in Antioch. He would applaud it. Had an inflexible person from the Jerusalem church visited this congregation, he might have made the mistake of past American missionaries. Rather than keeping to the work of helping people get to know the Lord better through his word, such a person might have tried to get those Antiochian natives to wear the same clothes, sing the same kind of songs, and do the same kind of programs as he preferred. But the goal of missions isn't to impress one culture upon another. Missionaries must help people apply the gospel within their own cultures. The music, dress, customs, and language of Antioch would have been remarkably different from those of Jerusalem. But because Barnabas knows the big picture, he can rejoice in spite of the differences, not feeling the need to impress a particular form of church life on the saints of Antioch. Grace-loving Barnabas knows this. God is at work. He encourages these believers to remain faithful to the Lord, which implies that they were already being faithful. What does a good disciple maker need? Sound theology. Right? Yeah. But that's not it. He or she also needs to be an encourager. Disciple makers should be known for stirring up others to faith and good works, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10. They need to care for the hearts of people as well as helping them know the facts. Consider how other believers see you. Is it more likely that an encounter with you makes them think, yes, I need that guy or that gal to speak to me right now? Or, oh no, here comes the cold water committee. Make it your daily aim to encourage others to persevere in the faith. Verse 24 says, more people were added to the Lord. This shows that Barnabas' discipleship efforts apparently involved helping to equip and encourage lay evangelists to share the gospel with their friends. And while Barnabas must have been thrilled with God's grace in Antioch, he needed help to keep up with the work of discipling all of these new believers. And this, in fact, is a common problem church leaders face when their churches grow. They're concerned about how best to disciple everyone, and it's not a job that can be done without help. In this case, Barnabas needed another disciple maker. So Barnabas enlists Saul's help, which leads us into the third part of dynamic discipleship, and that is instruction. Teaching, instruction is a critical component of disciple making. Being here on Sunday mornings, that's great, but that doesn't fully mature you. Just like attending a basketball game won't make any person an athlete, yep. You have to get on the court during practices. Yes, you have to run the drills. You have to handle the ball. You have to absorb the information from the coach. Yep. The same is true in the Christian life. We need to know and learn how to apply the scriptures. We need faithful instruction in God's word. Amen. Instruction is an ongoing process. Sometimes that instruction is even done passively. Right? Well, we don't even realize this going on. There are a variety of instruction programs like Lifeway's Survival Kit. Our state convention executive director developed a program called Baby Steps, which walks new believers through some different aspects of the faith and understanding and applying God's word. Again, it takes time and effort to work through it. Attending one basketball practice won't make you a pro. So only completing one session of a Bible study won't give you adequate understanding of God's word. Barnabas and Saul spent a year in Antioch. The believers there patiently and persistently learned, being prepared for future missions to other cities. Out of these three elements of discipleship, fruit is found. The followers of Jesus were so different from the culture around them that people had to develop a new classification of people, something beyond Jew or Gentile. Early in the church, Christians were seen as Jewish followers of Jesus, and assume that they followed some divergent form of Judaism. Something changed in all of that. These followers of the way were comprised of people of all sorts of cultural backgrounds that weren't Jews. But because some of them had converted from Judaism, they weren't exactly Gentiles either. There were people of all sorts of nations worshiping together. Outsiders labeled these people little Christs or Christians. Even today, some assume that one's religion is based on one's ethnicity, their social class, or their family. But the Antioch followers of Jesus showed the world something beautifully different about Christianity. The church in Antioch was like an embassy of the kingdom of God. Its people gave the world a picture of what Jesus' kingdom, when fully consummated, will look like one day. These individuals of different backgrounds displayed unique values, showed a unique way of life, and preached a unique message. They didn't just blend into the culture. They were different, and modern Christians should be described similarly. They also didn't just stay in their own little pocket. The changes in the hearts of these Christians was reflected by what we see taking place in the last few verses of our section this morning. And that is of mercy ministry. In an event that's later recorded in chapter 21, Agabus prophesies that a famine will impact the entire empire. This famine would be the result of flooding of the Nile in AD 45. The harvest of Egypt, breadbasket of the region, was damaged greatly by that flood. This sent grain prices skyrocketing throughout the Roman world for years, including in Judea. The prophetic word spoken by Agabus gave the Christians an opportunity to show support for those in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. In Acts 11, the Antioch Christians gave according to each person's ability, and they sent the gift with Barnabas and Saul. We read about the completion of this mission in chapter 12. After they had completed their relief mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem, taking along John, who was called Mark. It's Acts 12, 25. Consider a few notable characteristics of this mercy ministry. First, it was selfless. The famine hadn't taken place yet when the disciples determined to send relief. These Christians embraced the prophecy by faith, showing they were more concerned with preparing aid for others than they were in hoarding supplies in preparation for the coming hardship. They put others ahead of themselves. Second, it was generous. The church didn't ask how much it would cost. They simply gave as much as they could. It was a kind of generosity that showed the gospel had changed hearts. Finally, it was corporate. The church, together as one, determined to care for another group of believers, one that was different from them in culture and ethnicity, and one that was located a good distance away from them. Our church experiences a similar vibrancy when, as we see in the Antioch church. We experience it through giving to the cooperative program, Annie Armstrong, Lonnie Moon, and Baker Missions. We experience it through directly supporting the church in LaPlante. We experience it through hosting Feeding South Dakota every month. We experience it through local outreach events like hosting or sponsoring movies, the Kintsugi workshop that we did this year, or this last year, and comedy events. We experience it through Operation Christmas Child and providing gifts for families working with Bridges Against Domestic Violence. All of that without asking what's the cost. All of that is giving to help others and to glorify the Lord. It is a recognition that the resources we have are not our own. Can the Lord use the resources to help fix things or provide new things for the church? Absolutely. But the most important giving we can do is to give ourselves to Jesus. We can write a check all day long. Does nothing if we ain't got Jesus. He draws us to himself for salvation. If you're here today or hearing this message through live stream or audio recording and you've not yet given yourself to Jesus, despite his drawing you, let today be the day you surrender to his call. He draws you to repent and believe. Are you ready to do that today? If so, in just a moment, Devon's going to come up and play one final song for us. As that's doing, if the Lord is drawing you to repent and believe and you're ready to be obedient to him, come on up. If you're watching or you're listening later to the recording and you recognize the Lord's drawing on you to faith, reach out to us. Love to talk to you about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we have that. We have it to teach us what it means to be a church of maximum impact. To see what effective evangelism looks like. What dynamic discipleship looks like. What mercy mission ministry looks like. What it looks like to care for others. To love you. See where you're working and come alongside you. Lord, if there's anyone who hears your word this morning and doesn't know you, let today be the day that they would give their heart to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.